conversion rates, Islam is considered to be the fastest growing religion in the world today. I'm so glad to have you with us. As the day unfolds, we'll explore the moments that shape our lives, the voices that inspire us, and the stories that bring meaning to the everyday. Let's begin this journey together. Our next program is Minbar. After that, we'll have another segment of radio productions for this broadcast. Next up, The Lantern illuminates moral stories. This program expounds and explains moral teachings from an Islamic perspective through the telling of fables and stories that are rich in morals. So stay with us for your next program, Minbar.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani. In this session, he delves into the teachings of the book for the Hadith by Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This book is a profound exploration of ethical and mystical concepts in Islamic spirituality. Let's listen and reflect together.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We will continue, inshallah, with our discussion on the topic of khawf and raja. And this idea of khawf and raja being beside one another, very fine discussion, very delicate line, is something that you find in our du'as as well. The beginning of du'a al-iftitah, that hopefully we'll be reciting as the month of Ramadan comes closer, we say, what? Allahumma, these are the first lines of du'a al-iftitah. Allahumma inni aftatihu al-thana'a bihamdik. O Allah, I begin by praising you. وَأَنْتَ مُصَدِّدٌ لِلصَّوَابِ بِمَنِّكَ وَأَيْقَنْتُ. And I have full certainty أَنَّكَ أَنْتَ أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ فِي مَوْضِعِ الْعَفْوِ وَالرَّحْمَةِ. When it comes to being forgiving and being kind and merciful, you are أَرْحَمُ الرَّاحِمِينَ. I know this. I believe in this. Okay, wonderful. But then immediately afterwards, he says, وَأَشَدُّ الْمُعَاقِبِينَ. And you're the harshest of punishers. في موضع النكال والنقمة. When it comes to the one who has rejected your mercy himself, then you do what? You are the one who punishes. The imam is bringing both of these together. If these imams wanted to, they could have just talked about the mercy of God. Oh Allah, أيقنتُ أنك أنت أرحم الر. You're the most merciful, and just leave it at that. Don't talk about anything else. But yet they bring both of these together. So it's a very fine line of understanding how both of these, they work together. So Imam Khomeini starts to explain more about this. He says another one of those things that brings a little bit of khawf into the heart of the human being, meaning that it helps the human being understand that he's not really bringing much to the table anyways, is the following. That even when the human being does his good deeds, he's not really doing it for God. He's not really doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what do you mean? I pray. I went to Jummah. I don't know what you're talking about. I didn't do it so that this person will praise me, or that person will praise me, or this person will say, mashallah, you went to Jummah. I didn't do it for these reasons, right? Hopefully we didn't do it for these reasons. He says, yes, you didn't do it for these reasons. That's why it's not riyah and it's not haram, and you will be rewarded for what you did. But you didn't do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You did it for that reward. You did it because you knew you were going to get a mansion in heaven. That's why you did it. You did it 99% of the time. I won't say 100% of the time. 99%, for myself I'll say 100% of the time. For you guys, I'll say 99% of the time. We do it at the end of the day because we know there's a reward associated with this. Now that reward may be in this world. I know if I go for Jummah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases my sustenance. I know if I give charity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases my sustenance. I know bala will be removed from me. I know this will happen in my life, that will happen in my life. Or the reward is associated with the next world. I know that if I do this right now, you know, my sins will be forgiven. There is a special reward for me in heaven. He says, then you look at yourself and you realize you really bring nothing to the table. Because before we were saying you do so little in worship. Now we're saying even that little of worship that you do, you don't really do it for Him. On the Day of Judgment, if God asks you and I, He said, what did you do for me? Some of the most righteous people still will not be able to stand up and say, we did something for you. They can very much say, we did some things for the blessings of heaven. There's no problem in that, by the way. That's still a high level. Still a high level. But he's trying to get at a different point. He's trying to say, in this relationship you have with God, if God asks you, what did you do purely for me, just because it's me, you'll be like, I don't think I did anything just for you. I did things because you said there's going to be a reward for it and this, and okay, no problem. No one's saying that bad. That's bad. No. That's why I do things. This is a reward. And I stay away from this. This is a punishment. God is going to hold me accountable. But he's saying in your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is what you're bringing to the table. Next to nothing. And yet he is the one who came to you and created everything for you. So on his side, he was the one who brought everything to the table. On your side, in return, returning this favor, you're doing some stuff. It's very little. And even the little you're doing, you're not really doing it for him. You're doing it for who? You're doing it for your own benefit. You're doing it for your own reward. Again, not a problem. Just you understand how this humbles you in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't sit there and say, well, I did this and I did that. He says, okay, you did this, you did that. I promise you a reward. Here's a reward. Where's the pride? Why do I sense a sense of pride? Why do I sense a sense of you're special? You're not really special in your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When it comes to other human beings, you're special, you have dignity, so on and so forth. But your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is why hadith says that this human being who doesn't do anything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so he's not bringing anything to the table in this relationship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the other hand, says, listen, I created everything for you. I brought everything to the table. So hadith Qudsi says the following, and I want to say this about ahadith Qudsi, that ahadith Qudsi, sometimes, or I say most of them, in terms of their chain of narrators, they are questionable. They're questionable because many of them don't have chain of narrators. Many of them, the chain of narrators that they have might be a bit weak, but the contents that you find in these ahadith Qudsi are things that we believe in anyways, because they are things that other parts of our religion already speak about. Whether you have a chain of narrators for this hadith or not, it's not going to make much of a difference. If you come across a hadith that speaks highly of our first imam, you don't have to look so much for a chain of narrators because you already know him. He has a high status. So okay, he already has a high status. So I already believe in the content of this hadith anyways. Whether it has a chain of narrators, doesn't, separate discussion. This hadith Qudsi says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَقُولُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the human being. He says, عَبْدِي خَلَقْتُ الْأَشْيَاءَ لِأَجْلِكَ I created everything for you. وَخَلَقْتُكَ لِأَجْلِي And I created you for me. Like that's the relationship that I wanted to have with you. I wanted it to just be you and me. وَهَبْتُكَ الدُّنْيَا بِالْإِحْسَانِ I gave you the dunya through ihsan. Meaning I gave you the dunya without you even asking for it. Because before you came into this world, you didn't exist to ask God for anything. So he gave you before you even asked for it. He said, وَهَبْتُكَ بِالْإِحْسَانِ I gave it to you, not because you did something, without you even asking for it. وَهَبْتُكَ الدُّنْيَا بِالْإِحْسَانِ وَالْآخِرَةَ بِالْإِيمَانِ And I gave you the opportunity to earn your akhirah also through what? Through your iman and through your faith. I brought everything to the table. And Imam Khomeini says, the human being looks at himself and says, I didn't bring anything to the table. I did some good things, and even those I did for heaven. Okay, no problem. It's not a problem. Just understand this. Acknowledge this. See the humility that it builds in the human being? Humility is not this thing where deep down you're like, I'm awesome. But you know, the sheikh said I have to be humble. My teacher said, I speak of myself, my teacher said I have to be humble. I'm awesome, but you know, I have to act humble. No, I'm terrible. I'm bad. That's not the real. Real humility is you understand you're not bringing anything to the table. See, this humility is different. This humbleness is different. You know your hands are empty. Doesn't mean you're going to go burn in hellfire. No. Even in heaven, you know your hands are empty. So you didn't bring anything for this relationship. All you brought is understanding that you're not bringing anything to the table. All you brought to the table is understanding that your hands were empty. That's all you brought to the table, if that makes sense.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
I'm backstage at Russia's Channel 1 in Moscow, where the TV show of the famous pranksters Vovan and Lexus is about to be filmed. They started hitting the headlines when they prank called British celebrities like Prince Harry and Elton John. And since the conflict in Ukraine started, their work has become increasingly political. Boris Johnson, Bernie Sanders, Giorgia Meloni, and Henry Kissinger, to name only a few. By fooling their victims into thinking they are speaking to other politicians over phone or video, often their work reveals fascinating insights into the thinking of political leaders and makes headline news both in Russia and in the West.
We will not describe and reveal who will be next, because it will be posted a little bit later. But I'm more than sure that it will be waged.
Your next prank call you're talking about, who is going to be your next prank call?
Secret. Someone from the West.
Do they know yet?
I think no.
So they're going to get a surprise when it comes online.
But you will see it.
I love this program. I love my colleagues. I don't know what they told you about me, because I believe we are doing very important work. We are among the few who break through from the Russian agenda to the West. And it's very difficult for journalists now, very difficult for Russian journalists to break through to the Western audience. The pranksters Vovan and Lexus managed to do it. I am, of course, very proud to be part of the project.
Whether it's getting Boris Johnson to admit that Ukrainians now may wish they had made peace with Russia instead of fighting, or getting European leaders to admit the Minsk agreements in Donbass were only ever to give Ukraine time to prepare for war, they have increasingly faced allegations they are working for the Russian government.
Now, a lot of these allegations center around the idea that most of Vovan and Lexus's targets are Western politicians who are critical of Russia. But it's hardly surprising, as Vovan and Lexus are two patriotic Russian journalists.
In this new age of information warfare, Vovan and Lexus, through humor and nerve, achieve what not all journalists can: genuine insights into the machinations of the political world. Guys, thanks for joining me. Would you describe yourselves as journalists or pranksters?
Mix. A mix of these things, combination. Because that's our idea, our concept, to create a new genre, a fusion of journalism and prank. What we do is not a prank, not a classic practical joke, because even a prank in the West and in Russia is always some kind of joke, just humor without substance. Or, for example, you're walking down the street, someone runs up to you, puts a basket on your head and says, "This is very funny, this is amusing, I just pranked you." But at the same time, it's not journalism either, because journalists have their own code, an ethical code. Well, there should be one, right? Because we see that, in my opinion, everyone has long since deviated from it. But journalists always introduce themselves. Everything is official, an official interview, an official comment. Whereas we obtain information precisely using prank methods. And this symbiosis of both humor and serious things, even analytical work.
That's precisely why we coined the term prank journalists for ourselves. It was a term that didn't exist in the media landscape before we arrived on the scene, and it stuck to us. Now, recently, we're often officially credited or introduced using this very term. While not everyone fully grasps its meaning yet, many have already grown accustomed to it.
Because I've been reporting on this conflict in Ukraine for the last 3 years, and whenever you have a new interview, I always find them very interesting. They have, for me as a journalist, often been genuinely interesting to reveal certain things, or at least the thinking behind some of these politicians, particularly in the last 3 years during the conflict in Ukraine. What's been your most important, do you think, revelation?
It's difficult to say, because there were probably so many of them anyway. Well, the stories about the Minsk agreements, which were signed in 2015, immediately come to mind, and we had pranks with all the signatories, with Angela Merkel, with François Hollande, and with Petro Poroshenko. And all three said that they didn't really want to comply with these agreements. They didn't need peace, It was more of a pause to arm Ukraine, to pump Ukraine with weapons. So we signed it, but didn't want to comply. And for many, this was a revelation, a direct admission. And accordingly, the question had to be asked, should we trust Western politicians next time?
I think that during this period, one of the pranks we can be proud of were the conversations with Henry Kissinger, who revealed to us the real plans for Kyiv about regulating the current Ukrainian conflict, where he admitted that at present Western leaders want to agree on implementing Korean scenario to make it a frozen conflict in order to rearm Ukraine with Western weapons, so that later this conflict could be started again, and then Russia would be at a disadvantage. And this viewpoint was the was confirmed to us by another representative of such a shadow government, Klaus Schwab, with whom we also spoke, and he said that this position is very popular among Western leaders. Plus, I think the conversations about NATO expansion with George Bush, with other foreign,
Mike Pompeo,
yes, and this perspective of Western leaders is important, because when we communicate with them, we get frank information that they implement in practice after a certain time. That is, we understand this information, we know it now, we know their plans. This information doesn't come from just one person. We can immediately verify and check with another leader whether a particular figure really said this or that phrase. Was it true or not? And in this way, we establish the reality of things that have happened.
I think that the saddest revelation for me was your second. You've done two with Boris Johnson. I think maybe the only man you fooled twice had to be Boris Johnson. But one of the things he said to you was that he thinks the Ukrainians, if they went back to 2022, would have gone for peace rather than war. And of course, Boris Johnson was the man who came over and persuaded them to fight. What do you think of Boris Johnson? Do you have a particular interest in him and other British politicians?
Well, I would say that he is the most intelligent politician. Of course, he is very cunning. That can be said about him too in that regard. At least there were other British politicians like David Lammy, Tom Tugendhat, Cameron, and the rest. That's a different level. After all, Boris Johnson is a wise man, and he is interested in culture. We had two conversations with Boris Johnson. The first time when we asked him about Russia, he said that he loves Russian culture, that we need to negotiate with Russia, and against the backdrop of other American politicians, he seemed very intelligent to us.
That was in 2018.
But over time now, after we spoke with him, we see that he holds an anti-Russian position. Moreover, he actually holds an anti-Ukrainian position, because he believes, and he was precisely the initiator of lowering Ukraine's conscription age from 18 years. And he admitted to us that he persuaded both Ukraine and others of this. Therefore, it's a completely treacherous position. It won't be his children dying in the war, but Ukrainian people, Ukrainian young people. And he calls for young people to be sent to war. And what is also dangerous is that other Western leaders followed this call of his, and precisely in this regard, of course, he succeeded. From a political standpoint, why is he clever? He managed to make Ukraine fight. He pulled it to his side, and other Western leaders too. And afterwards, all his initiatives, they were listened to, and people thought he wouldn't deceive them. But we see the conflict has been going on for a long time. And if they hadn't listened to him, I think everything would have been resolved with fewer casualties.
In your interview with Ben Wallace, of course, he was Britain's defense minister at the time, he oversaw
disastrous Ukrainian counteroffensive of 2023. Took conversation with him. He called Russians or Russia Nazis, and I found that very revealing. That they seem to be believing their own propaganda. They seem to have indoctrinated themselves, believing they're still fighting World War II. And I think that's one of the most revealing things about your interviews. Many of these politicians, they really do believe. Because I talk to other journalists, and do they really believe what they're saying in public? And I think some of your work shows that they really do believe it.
I think the issue is that they were educated during the Cold War era. That is, when they graduated from specialized institutions, this viewpoint was popular, that the Soviet Union is the enemy, that Russians are always barbarians.
Evil empire.
Yes. And they always grew up with this, and so they convinced themselves. But what's also bad about this education is that it completely prohibited them from thinking independently. They started using these common social standards, cliches that exist in society, and it doesn't allow them to think independently and make decisions. If we look at Western politicians, I think it's more like these aren't politicians, these aren't individuals. It's a kind of AI that's assembled based on public opinion dictated by some single person who did state in Brussels or Washington. And many, unfortunately, are precisely because of this, this AI determines their responses. When you look into their eyes, you don't see anything personal, you don't see any sincerity. And in this, they differ from other politicians who build their sovereign, who conduct sovereign policy for their own country. And we can name those countries that in the UN disagree with some generally accepted decision, that at least ponder them. That's the difference.
Unfortunately, people list ordinary citizens who read the press, they hold the same opinions and are completely dependent on the narratives in the press. Whatever 99% write and say, they think that's the truth.
Now, this conflict in Ukraine is the main part, but of a broader conflict between the West or NATO and Russia. And we're seeing more and more troubles elsewhere around Russia's borders. I think I've seen in your work, you've been concentrating recently on Moldova and Georgia. Why have you been concentrating on them, and what's the main revelations you think that you've got from speaking to these people?
Well, we always focus on major news stories, current topics. This is actually where our work aligns with journalism, with the work of a journalist. We track what's trending, what people are discussing, and it's clear that both Moldova and Georgia are countries that border us. Of course, we're also very interested in some what will happen there, how the relationship between Russia and these countries will develop. It's not that we're exclusively focused on them, but rather that global themes in general, the general international agenda always serves as the foundation for our work.
And I would add that both Moldova and Georgia have always been in the spotlight for many architects of color revolutions. Essentially, this has been part of the foreign policy of the United States and Great Britain, unfortunately. Therefore, we can observe that since the 1990s, a great many non-profit foundations have been operating in these countries. We have had the opportunity to communicate with the leadership of these non-profit foundations. We spoke with the leadership of NED and USAID, and they admitted to us, they said that indeed our task is to change the power in these countries, to avoid any Russian influence on them. Although, if we look at where these countries are located and where the United States is, these are quite, not close states. They are not neighbors, but nevertheless, money is allocated year after year. And lately, yes, if we talk about Georgia and Moldova, where Samantha Power told us that she allocated a lot of money there, well, to both Moldova and Georgia, they are now without money due to the closure of which, and unfortunately, protests in Georgia, as we see, have stopped because there is no money to pay people to take to the streets. And if we look at what USAID did with Ukraine, that's just enormous money, billions of dollars that were spent on Ukraine in order to change the regime there.
So there's a lot of criticism of you in the West that you only seem to target figures who don't like Russia. I mean, you're two Russian guys, you're pretty patriotic, I think, is that fair to say? Why do you only go for people critical of Russia? Are you working for the government or?
No. We work for Russians, for Russian people and for our country, first and foremost. We can similarly say, yet when asked, why do you only focus on those who dislike Russia? We can pose the same question to Western media. Why do you focus only on Russia? Why do you only try to pressure those people and those who are friendly with Russia?
You live in Europe, you have your own problems. Why is the main problem for Europe, for the USA, Russia, and why is this the main topic?
Nevertheless, none of the uncomfortable questions covered by other alternative media, like those Tucker Carlson covers, they don't want to make this mainstream. Yes, we see attempts now, of course, with X, Elon Musk, but still, it's not mainstream. In exactly the same way, we try to create content for Western audiences that would be alternative, but at the same time as honest and accurate as possible. Something that is lacking in Western media, that is, we are not going to adopt the same position broadcast by global information giants like CNN or the Washington Post. That is, we show things from the perspective of an ordinary Russian person, the Russian citizen, who also should know the truth, because for a long time in Russia, for a very, very long time indeed, the viewpoint of Western media predominated. We had many media outlets that reflected this position, which was imposed precisely by Western media holdings. And now I think we can create a different alternative product that will be high quality and will reflect the position of Russian society.
You guys are pretty, apart from your very interesting work, pretty normal Russian guys, I think. What's the general mood in Russia with Russian people? There's a lot of propaganda in the West that Russia is all genocidal maniacs, etc. What do you feel the normal Russian person feels about the conflict in Ukraine and feels about the West?
Well, I think that unlike in the West, unlike in Ukraine, our people are quite well disposed towards both Ukrainians and Americans and towards various representatives. To be honest, if you walk around Moscow or other, you'll see that foreigners feel good and calm, and everyone treats them friendly, and even towards Ukrainians, yes, again, no one will hold a grudge against you, get angry or insult you if you speak Ukrainian. Streets in Moscow still bear the names of Ukrainian figures, poets, and you can also often see Ukrainian restaurants there, Ukrainian cuisine. People are quite positive about this. The negative attitude is towards politicians, and that's a completely different story. But in terms of what Moscow and Russia represent now, I would say this is probably what Europe and America will soon strive for in terms of safety, cleanliness, and hospitality. That is, if in the 90s many people say before the collapse of the Soviet Union wanted us to become like that mythical America where service is well developed, where you are always welcome, where people aren't rude and so on. So we have created those the very mythical images of the West right here in our own country, which is something we once didn't even believe was possible.
Just the other day, the famous American rapper Exhibit visited us, and well, he was received wonderfully. There were huge crowds of people, fans, or just those who wanted to see, listen to the music, and no one tried to cancel him. We don't have that practice here, where if you are from a country deemed unfriendly, if you are from the USA or from Europe, and you want to come here to
to sing something, then we cancel you. No, he performed calmly. Nothing like that happened. He packed a completely full house. In this regard, cancel culture is definitely not about Russia.
It's simply that in the West, the very same propaganda tells people that it's dangerous in Russia. This is precisely the propaganda from those countries where calmly on the streets, in public transport, a person can be stabbed, killed, and I don't know, where crazy people walk the streets, nobody pays them any mind.
Paul Massara walks around.
Yes, not that. Well, truly dangerous, not just mentally ill, but genuinely threatening public order. And nevertheless, here you can go out on the street at any time. No one will rob you, no one will try to kill you or commit a crime, because everyone feels safe. And still, yes, unfortunately, Western propaganda works to make ordinary people in the West think that a nightmare is happening in Russia, although it's complete nonsense. And as for Ukraine, I won't even start it. Yes, if people speak Russian there, you can get into serious trouble just for speaking ordinary Russian. That is our difference. And I'll say again, yes, we do not have cancel culture. As such, cancel culture is not about us. We are always welcome to everyone.
I'm sure you're not really going to answer this, but I know a lot of people want to know how you do it. How do you get the numbers? And a lot of people are shocked that people keep falling for it. What is the trick, or what are the tricks of what you do?
There are various schemes, but essentially in most cases we don't have direct phone numbers, and we don't call at any time of day or night saying that, hey, it's Poroshenko or Zelensky, let's talk, urgently discuss something. It's long, complex work. Reaching a particular person, a politician, can take several weeks, can sometimes a month. For instance, recalling Prince Harry to record that prank with him, we didn't even expect it would work out, and it took to find the right access to his circle took us 2 months, and we had almost lost hope. So actually getting through to a particular person involves correspondence with the office, with assistants, with the entourage, those who handle international affairs. And this, as they say, is the underwater part of the iceberg, whereas the 30-minute or 1 hour conversation is already the finale, perhaps, of a month-long story.
Each case is unique. It's probably hard to say there's some universal way to get through to a person and get them to talk about important topics, because each time we select a person and think about how we can communicate with them. For example, no need to look far. Let's say how we communicated with Rothschild, with Alexander. We first communicated with the person who might have Rothschild's contact. That was Jacques Attali, a well-known French economist, the first head of the European Bank for Reconstruction and Development. We understood that this person has many different contacts, and since we were already in communication with him and we reached him through a different scheme, this person could connect us with other famous figures. So through him, we gained access to Henry Kissinger as well, who organized our conversation with him.
For example, similarly, the prank with Ben Wallace happened thanks to Priti Patel, also the Home Secretary, who helped us organize that conversation. True, she didn't think she was helping us specifically, but still it happened thanks to Priti Patel.
Finally, if there are good relations between Europe and Russia, and peace between Europe and Russia, will you stop trying to embarrass European politicians?
Well, for example, even during more or less calm times, we had excellent cooperation with British media when they took our exclusives about Prince Harry, about Billie Eilish, Kamala Harris. We did pranks with American congressmen. This was picked up by both Fox News and, in parallel, Politico. When it concerned Republicans, Democratic media wrote about it, and vice versa, respectively. So, in principle, why not for us? This is also always a kind of journey, a kind of geography. to see what this or those politicians in completely different countries are like, and to draw corresponding conclusions for ourselves, and to see what is generally happening in the world, and what and who, how the world is developing, and where all this is leading. Is it really towards the end of the world, as some madmen prophesy to us?
I think that, of course, it would be good if there were peace between Russia and Europe. It would be good if there were peace between Russia and Britain and the USA. Of course, then perhaps our work wouldn't be needed, but then the army wouldn't be needed either. Then some diplomats wouldn't be needed, because everyone would live in peace. But we see this isn't happening. And further, even if a more friendly politician comes to power in one country or another, there are still those forces that try in every way to disrupt this peace. And we see what is happening in the United States. Yes, we see that Trump is now trying to somehow regulate or achieve de-escalation between Russia and the USA regarding this conflict. But we see there are forces in the Democratic Party and in the Republican Party who believe Trump's position is mistaken. Today Trump is president, and in 4 years another completely opposite character will come. Today in Congress there are Republicans, tomorrow Democrats will come. And unfortunately, this ideal picture doesn't materialize, and therefore I think that our activity will still be useful to society.
And finally, actually, people always ask you in your interviews, who are your favorite facts? You always say, oh, it's we don't have a favorite. But I think you do. I think there's, can you tell us, there's two of them, I think.
Well, we were speaking privately. I mentioned not exactly my favorite person we've spoken with, but probably the most high-profile one was Prince Harry, when all the English and American tabloids wrote about him. But that was more from the gossip columns, not so much about politics, although there was some politics there. Harry called Trump a murderer, and Trump, as we know, found out about it too. But lately, I think if we're talking about who our favorite interlocutor is, let's evaluate based on mental abilities and talents. I believe that currently the person who fits this description is the former U.S. Secretary of State, aka Henry Kissinger, who at 100 years old was smarter than many modern politicians and reasoned at a minimum same way. But back in his day, of course, there was no AI.
He still developed his intellect.
Well, remembering Prince Harry, the only pity is that he didn't invite his wife to that conversation, because it would have been interesting to talk with Meghan Markle too. Also, no, we actually asked him for some when we were corresponding, like, bring your wife too, let's all talk together, but somehow she apparently refused, or he didn't want to, thought it was better to do it himself.
I have a different point of view. I think he specifically didn't tell her because he knew she wouldn't allow him to communicate, because he's not an independent politician.
Not an independent prince.
A prince who's not really a prince anymore.
Special Bolshevik. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brother and sister, salamu alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. And the continuation of Lantern, we listen to a nice story which entitled Imam As-Sadiq, peace be upon him, relates once Allah revealed the Hadrat Dawood, Prophet David, peace be upon him, to give glad tidings to Khulada, the daughter of Aus, that she was one of the inmates of paradise and would be one of his companions in it. Prophet David, peace be upon him, went to her house and knocked at her door, and it was Khulada herself who opened it. She recognized him the moment she set her eyes upon him, and so inquired, "Has something been revealed about me? Did you have come here?" When he had replied in the affirmative, she said, "The revelation is probably for someone else who resembles me in name." Prophet said, "No, the revelation has been for you. Tell me something about yourself." She replied, "Whenever any pain, injury, or misfortune would come to afflict me, I would exhibit patience and submit myself to Allah's pleasure. Neither would I desire any of the adversities to be warded away from me, nor would I aspire for anything in exchange. I was always thankful to him, Allah, and his pleasure was the only thing that I coveted." When he heard this, Prophet David said, "It is because of this that you have reached such a rank that Allah has sent down this revelation about you." Having related this incident, Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, said, "This is that very religion which Allah has chosen for his righteous servants." We will listen to the continuation of this program, Lantern, and the important points of this nice story.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we'll do in this program is to listen to a set of religious stories and then try to shed light and talk about some of the themes and lessons that we can take out of these stories. Well, when life feels calm and everything seems to fall into place, the heart often softens into comfort. The morning air is gentle, blessings surround us, and our prayers are answered without delay. But it is in these very moments, the seasons of ease, that the sincerity of remembrance is tested. Many remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in hardship. Pain pushes the heart towards heaven. A sudden loss, a frightening moment, or a shadow of uncertainty. These awaken the soul, but remembrance born of comfort, remembrance without the stink of need, is the remembrance of love. It is the remembrance that reveals whether we worship the giver or only his gifts. The Holy Book of Quran tells us, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَإِذَا مَسَّ الْإِنسَانَ الضُّرُّ دَعَانَا لِجَنْبِهِ أَوْ قَاعِدًا أَوْ قَائِمًا فَلَمَّا كَشَفْنَا عَنْهُ ضُرَّهُ مَرَّ كَأَنْ لَمْ يَدْعُنَا إِلَى ضُرٍ مَسَّهُ. And when adversity touches the human being, he calls upon us lying on his side or sitting or standing. But when we remove his adversity from him, he continues as though he had never called upon us for the adversity that touched him. Surah Al-Yunus, verse number 12. You see, this verse is not only a warning, it is a mirror. It shows us how easily gratitude fades when comfort returns. Yet another verse speaks of those whose hearts remain anchored and says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم الذين يذكرون الله قياما وقعودا وعلى جنوبهم ويتفكرون في خلق السماوات والأرض ربنا ما خلقت هذا باطلا سبحانك فقنا عذاب النار. Those who remember Allah while standing, sitting and lying in their sides and reflect upon the creation of the heavens and the earth, saying, Our Lord, you did not create these in vain. Surah Al-Imran, verse number 191. So you see that true remembrance is not tied to circumstance. It is the quiet pulse of awareness that moves through every moment, whether joy or pain, gain or loss. Okay, well, let's have a short break and we will be back in no time. Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Welcome back, dear audience. We are talking about remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in quiet situations or ease. The wise have said that the remembrance of Allah in prosperity builds a bridge for the days of trial. For when the heart has been trained to whisper His name in peace, it will not forget the rhythm of that remembrance in turmoil. One of the Imams alayhi salam was asked, "What is the most beloved deed to God?" He replied, "That He be remembered when you are in ease, just as you remember Him in hardship." It is a subtle truth. Those who remember God only when they are desperate do not yet know Him. For love is not born of need alone. The lover remembers even when full, even when satisfied, or even when life smiles. When the world offers its blessings, when wealth, health, companionship and calm are existent in the life, the heart must learn to bow not before the comfort, but before the one who gave it. For every ease carries a test that is hidden with it. Will you forget? Will you mistake the sunlight of the sun? So remembrance and gratitude are twins. To forget one is to lose the other. The one who remembers constantly lives in a state of presence with eyes awake to the divine patterns in every corner of life. When we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in comfort, we do not merely avoid forgetfulness. We deepen the meaning of faith itself. We transform ease into worship. We learn that remembrance is not a reaction to pain, but the soul's natural rhythm, like the heartbeat that never stops, whether we notice it or not. And perhaps that is the secret of serenity, to live in such remembrance that hardship and ease no longer divide us, to be with Him in every breath, every silence, every comfort and every storm. Okay, well, dear listeners, that was the time that we had for this episode of today. I really hope that you have enjoyed listening to us, and until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi amanallah. Good day to all our wonderful listeners. You are on Iran Radio, right here in the vibrant capital, Tehran. I'm thrilled to bring you the next wave of fresh, inspiring programs. Let's dive in. Our next program is News, keeping you in the know with all the latest updates. Then you can enjoy another segment of our diverse radio productions. Next up, Islamic Upbringing guides parents with faith-based wisdom. This program aims to answer frequently asked questions regarding children and adolescents and their upbringing. The questions answered all gathered from various sources, such as the internet or from listeners themselves. The answers are based on Quranic teachings and narrations from Prophet Muhammad and his progeny, as well as psychological studies. Next up, it's time for the news this hour. Stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran reiterates that triggering the 2015 nuclear deal snapback mechanism by the European Troika lacks legal basis and calls for termination of all UN sanctions. A pro-Palestinian group discloses identities of 17 Israeli military and intelligence officials involved in the regime's destructive war machine. And Pakistan and Afghanistan agree to a media ceasefire to end deadly border violence that has left dozens dead. Hello everyone, thank you for joining us here on The World News. Now Iran has once again called for termination of all U.S. Security Council sanctions under Resolution 2231, emphasizing the document has expired and thus its provisions are no longer in effect. In a social media post, Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi said that Iran, Russia, and China affirm that in accordance with paragraph 8 of the resolution, all restrictions are terminated as of the 18th of October. He said an attempt by the European Troika to trigger the so-called snapback mechanism of the nuclear deal is legally and procedurally flawed. Araghchi's remarks follow a joint letter by Iran, Russia, and China to the UN chief, as well as the president of the Security Council, stressing expiration of the resolution which endorsed the 2015 Iran nuclear deal known as a JCPOA. They said the European parties to the deal have failed to implement their obligations, and three countries added E3 did not go through the process stipulated in the dispute resolution mechanism either and are not qualified to invoke its provisions. Political analyst Robert Fantina joined us earlier to discuss the legal basis for this decision taken by the U.S. E3 to reimpose sanctions on Iran despite expiration of Resolution 2231.
Iranian spokespeople have said clearly that the provisions all expired as of the 18th today, and that the agreement no longer exists. These countries are trying to implement penalties on Iran for their own lack of adherence to the agreement. It makes no sense. And as you mentioned, they are the Western nations are trying to, and with some success, unfortunately, influence the United Nations in a variety of ways because of their power in the world. These countries' power in the world, but the idea of the sanctions being reimposed and not being dropped, because they have been reimposed, and not being dropped makes no sense from a legal standpoint, because the JCPOA, the UN